Peter chapter 1. We'll continue in this relatively new series of sermons that we began just a couple of weeks back. And this morning I'll be reading the first 9 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, but in particular our focus will be on verses 6 through 9. So please join with me in turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter. Again, I'll be reading the first 9 verses with a special focus then on verses 6 through 9. And brothers and sisters in Christ, won't you please give your attention to God's word of life even today? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 1, endures forever. Won't you please join me in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that your great blessing would be upon us, that your grace and mercy would be abundant in our lives as we study your word together today. We ask, Father, that by the work of your Holy Spirit, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your word, which points us to Christ and the vastness of his grace in our lives. We pray your blessing on our time together today, asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, as we began to look at this first major section, verses 3 through 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1, we saw that right off the bat, the Apostle Peter calls on us to ascribe praise, to ascribe blessing to our God. He is overwhelmed with who God is, and so he begins right off the bat by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But even as he ascribes praise to God, certainly he wants us to participate. And it's just a little bit later on in this epistle that he will say that what we are doing as Christians is offering up spiritual sacrifices to God made acceptable through Jesus Christ. And in fact, the very reason why we've been made a people, Peter will tell us, is that we might declare the praises of him who've called us from darkness into his wonderful light. And so Peter here ascribes praise to God, and very clearly he calls on us to participate in blessing the name of our God. And yet, as we noticed last time, this doesn't always mean that praise comes easily. Peter has spoken to the Christians of his day, he's spoken to us, and he's reminded us that we are exiles in the world. And indeed, we are scattered in the world. We are strangers here. We are aliens in this world. And that can often be, as we've already seen, a difficult existence. But think in particular what he says here in verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief, suffer trial in all kinds of difficulties. And so we mentioned last time that as Peter calls on us to participate in this great project of giving praise to God's name, that there are certain moments where praise might seem impossible. Because Peter says, right now, we may have to suffer grief in all sorts of trials. Well, how then can we speak God's praises even when life is hard? Well, Peter shows us God's grace in three dimensions. And last time we looked at God's grace in the past, that grace that comes by God's promises and by God's power. And we also looked at God's grace which comes in the future, because we have a guaranteed inheritance and we have guarded lives. But Peter doesn't simply point us to God's grace in the past or even God's grace in the future. He says if we are to be those who would praise God's name even when it's hard, we need to understand God's grace right now. And so our project today is to look at the nowness of God's grace. Because that is a profound challenge for us. Peter says here again in verse 6, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, the now of our lives is often hard. Or we think about the now that Peter refers to in verse 8. He says, even though you do not see Jesus now, you believe in him. And so the now of our lives is hard. And that's why we need to cling to what God's grace is doing right now. Because here we find things that are not theoretical. This is not mere ideas. This is not simply thinking about what has already happened or contemplating what will happen in days to come. It is reckoning with God's grace in our present moment. And amazingly, what Peter will show us, God's grace right now is just a much part of God's canvas for demonstrating his mercy as the past power that he has shown in raising Jesus from the dead and in the future grace that he will give us when we come into the fullness of our inheritance. God is working just as much by his grace even right now. Well, as we think about God showing his grace right now, there is something that we have to come to grips with. And Peter helps us to come to grips with it here in verse 6 when he says, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. We do, off the bat, need to concede the existence of trials and to concede that they come against us in various forms. Now, all the English translations that I'm aware of introduce verse 6 here, or speak in verse 6, of a concession. Even though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Right? Peter concedes that. He's willing to admit that. Indeed, we have to come to grips with the fact that we do experience these kinds of moments in our lives, grief in all kinds of trials. But notice here that even as Peter concedes that point, the reality of trials, the fact that they come in various forms, he surrounds those trials by speaking words of thanksgiving, words of rejoicing. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, meaning the living hope that we have been born into. Verse 7, he reminds us that we have this genuine faith that results in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Verse 8 speaks about an inexpressible and glorious joy. So even as Peter is conceding the reality of trials in our lives, he is surrounding that reality with the greater reality of the joy that we have by God's grace in Jesus Christ. See, on one hand, Peter would be naive not to concede the fact that there are real trials that we face. But having conceded that, he doesn't spend too much energy, too much time dwelling upon it, but rather surrounds that reality with the reality of God's goodness. Now, there's, I think, an important spiritual strategy in that for many of us. Because very often we take the reality of the struggles we face and we emphasize it and we think about it and we obsess about these things. Peter says, yes, we need to concede that fact. These trials exist. But we also need to spend the preponderance of our time, most of our energy, the first part of our thoughts and of our attentiveness to the reality of how God has been gracious to us in his Son. Well, these trials do exist, and we need to concede that. Notice here how it is that Peter says they come against us in various ways. He says here that we may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. This language of various trials or kinds of trials is exactly the same term that is used to speak of how Jesus, during his earthly ministry, healed various sorts of diseases. And we know he did that, didn't he, by the power and grace of the kingdom of heaven. The lame were made to walk. The blind were enabled to see. The deaf could hear. Those who could not speak had their tongues loosened. Jesus healed all kinds of various diseases. And Peter here concedes the fact that as we make our way through this life, we may have to suffer various kinds of trials. Right? Some trials are trials of the soul. Some are trials of the body, as Ailey's prayed so beautifully in our pastoral prayer, the things that go on the inside, the things that go on and touch us outwardly. Some griefs come against us, and they are astonishingly intense, and they come in a flash of pain. And other griefs that we endure are a kind of throbbing reality that doesn't ever come with intensity, but is always seemingly there in the background. Some things we face when we're young, some things we face when we're older. Some things we face in isolation, some things we face in our relationships. Some things we face in our poverty, some things we face in our riches. We face all kinds of trials, and Peter concedes that. And no two of us, even seated here today, are facing the exact sorts of difficulties, and we see that and we know that. We concede that. And we notice here as well that these trials often come to us in waves. Peter speaks of them in the plural. Trials that come not simply one after another, but often in coordinated attack against us and against our faith. This past Monday, in the early evening, there was a car crash in the town of Marion. Two brothers died in that crash as their car that was being driven by the older brother struck a tree. The one young man was 20. He was driving his younger brother, who's 16, home from basketball practice. And they died there in that car accident. The older son was living at home because he was helping to take care of his mother, because just 5 months earlier, his father had died suddenly from a blood clot. So here's this woman who 5 months ago had a husband and two strong, strapping young men for sons. And now here as we are gathered this morning, she's got none of that. No husband, no sons. And maybe you can identify with that sort of experience. Trials are not polite. They don't mind their manners. They don't play fair. They come in swarms, seeking to overwhelm, at least by their variety and by their quantity, what they cannot accomplish in their singularity. Peter concedes that, and we need to concede that this morning. Trials come variously, and they come often in waves. There was a Roman tool called the tribulum. And this Roman tool was a heavy sled made out of wood. And on the bottom of this sled would be attached iron teeth. And the Romans would use this sled as they would run it over the ears of corn to separate the corn from the husk. And they would have to force it, and they have to bring it violently over the ears of corn in order to separate the kernels from the husk. Tribulum. Those who study etymology say that's where our English word for tribulation comes from. And you can understand that, right? The idea that life comes, and it comes, and it sinks its iron teeth into us, and it goes over us again and again, seemingly taking away everything that's good and leaving us with nothing more than a husk of what we thought life really should be about. And Peter concedes that. He says there are griefs, and we may have to suffer them. But what Peter will not concede, and what we must not concede this morning, is that these trials are a worthless part of life. We do not concede that our griefs are a worthless part of life. Notice, first of all, what Peter says here in verse 6. He says, "For a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." He speaks here of the language of necessity, that on some level it is necessary, it was needful, at least in certain instances, to suffer griefs of various kinds. And it's possible that Peter's just saying, you know, these things are in front of us, and sometimes you just have to face facts, you have to face reality. You know, there is no cavalry that's going to come and take these things away, you're going to have to deal with them. And so there's necessity from that point of view. But it's also possible here that Peter is hinting at what he will say expressly later on when he says, if it is the will of God for you to suffer. The necessity here not being the fact that we simply can't escape them, but that God himself is necessarily employing these things in our lives. That perhaps is what Peter is alluding to. And that gives us a hint that we don't look at our griefs, our trials, and say, well, this is worthless. Because if God makes them necessary, then certainly they have a purpose. But if that is not the case, nonetheless, Peter makes it very clear, doesn't he, in verse 7, that there is a purpose. There is meaningfulness to the griefs that we suffer. He says, "These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine." He says, these have come, and here's the purpose for their coming. There is the purpose for God bringing these griefs into your life and into mine, that our faith would be proved genuine. Now, there's a wonderful way in which this illustration serves two purposes. He first of all reminds us that our faith is more valuable than gold, and gold itself is something that is refined by fire, right? The impurities are removed when fire is brought to bear upon the gold and the dross separates from it. And a kind of side fashion, a little bit of a diversion, Peter's saying the same thing about our faith, isn't he? That the fire of trials, the pressure of the things that we experience is often what we need in order for the dross, the impure parts of our lives, to be separated from faith. Maybe we don't even know the ways in which a lack of faith has penetrated our soul until the hard moments come and those things become clear in our minds. Peter goes on then to say that our faith is proved genuine in these moments, these griefs, these difficulties. It's demonstrated that it's not a counterfeit. It's shown to be the real stuff when grief enters our lives. See, there can be a lot of different kinds of reasons why someone might pursue Christianity, why someone might want to be part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. Someone might come because of a kind of peer pressure, a sense of this is what is needed to be done for social acceptance. Maybe someone does it to please another person. I'll please that friend. I'll please that parent by coming to church. Maybe someone comes to church because they think that Jesus can fix them in some ways. He can fix their life. He can fix their sickness. He can fix their relationships. He can fix their marriage. All kinds of reasons why someone might come into a relationship with the church or a relationship with Christianity. But Peter is saying here, when griefs come, when trials enter the picture, then what happens is all these other motivations are stripped away. And we are left simply asking ourselves, is Jesus enough for me? Is the fact that when these trials come, I don't run away from Jesus, but rather to Jesus, does that demonstrate that my faith is real? When there's nothing left except for Jesus, is Jesus enough? Is the prospect of him one day saying, well done, good and faithful servant, as he gives praise, honor, and glory at the time of his revealing, is that sufficient to overwhelm the inner voice of self-pity and bitterness that otherwise would rise up in my suffering? What Peter is saying is that suffering strips away all these other incentives to be in the church. Suffering strips away all these other incentives to say, well, you know, I'm into Christianity, it's kind of my thing. Because what it demonstrates is whether or not we see Jesus as enough. Johnny Erickson Tada has now been, you might know, 50 years in a wheelchair. That woman who's had such an amazing testimony, even in the midst of her pain and suffering and moments of dark despair when she dove into a pool of water head first, and from that moment forward has been entirely paralyzed, a quadriplegic. Well, she recently was given by World Magazine their Daniel of the Year Award, as each year they highlight someone who is an amazing testimony of Christian faith. And the article highlighting Johnny is just an amazing, amazing article. And one of the things she says in this article is this. She says, it sounds incredible, but I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without him. That glorious but awful, beautiful but sad, terrible but wonderful day I broke my neck, because look what God has done for me. And that's what Peter is saying. When everything else is stripped away, can we say, yes, I'd rather be suffering all kinds of griefs and have Jesus, or would I rather my life be easy and I'd be willing to take ease even without Jesus? And so I ask you this morning, is your faith more precious to you than gold? Have trials confirmed or perhaps undermined your sense of the genuineness of your faith? Do you fear trials because you fear what they might reveal about your faith? As you go through trials right now, can you bless the Lord for the purpose they serve? Leonardo da Vinci painted early on in his career in Florence a portrait or a depiction of the Annunciation. And the Annunciation is the scene from the Gospels where the angel Gabriel appears to the Virgin Mary and announces to her that she would give birth to the Son of God. And this painting is oftentimes criticized, and sometimes it's even doubted whether it is truly a painting by the great genius Leonardo da Vinci. And it seems to have some problems. There's a wall in the background that doesn't look quite right. There's an opening in it that seems like it's facing the wrong direction. And even to a novice like myself, the thing that seems strangest at first glance is the way in which the Virgin Mary is sitting removed from a desk, and it's too far from her, and she's still reaching out to put her hand on it, and it seems like her arm is elongated, and it just doesn't seem right. But those who are in the know, probably our own in-the-know art professor, would say that what Leonardo was practicing was a technique called anamorphosis, in which something, when looked at straight on, seems out of perspective. But when you look at the very same painting down and to the right, everything locks into place. And everything looks as it should. That's what Peter is saying we need to do with our griefs and our trials. When we look at them straight on and say, this must be chaos, this is the craziness of life, what good could possibly come from what I'm experiencing? Everything seems out of whack. But when we look at it from God's perspective, When we look at it in accordance with His purposes, suddenly everything locks into place. And God is saying, at least among the things I am doing is this. I am demonstrating the genuineness of your faith. So we don't concede that these griefs are a worthless part of life. Nor do we concede that they eclipse our relationship with Jesus. Now, Peter says here, as he goes on in verse 7, that our faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, it's not exactly sure here, as Peter once again points us to something taking place in the future, Christ's revelation at the end of the age, whether he has in mind the praise and honor and glory that we give to Jesus, or in fact, what he's thinking about here is the praise and the honor that Jesus would pour out upon us graciously at his return. I think it probably is this latter idea. A little bit like what we saw last Sunday morning as we read the parable of the 10 minas or the 10 talents from Matthew's gospel, where the master gives servants the talents that they are to invest while he is gone on a journey. And when he comes back and the first two servants have been faithful, he commends them and says, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter now into your master's rest." And that very same idea is what Peter is saying here. Our faith is proven genuine. And when Christ is revealed, he will commend us as good and faithful servants, those who've held on to him, those who have clung to him, those who receive his vindication. And if that is the right understanding here, Peter again is reminding us that though we have so much in Christ right now, there are still things about our salvation that we yet wait for. So we are strangers who will one day be brought to our heavenly home. We are scattered, who one day will be gathered up. We have seen Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection, and we will one day be given that glorious resurrection in Christ. And here Peter's reminding us, we've not yet heard the voice of Jesus declaring us to be good and faithful servants. That awaits a moment in the future. And so Peter then goes on in verse 8 to say, "You have not seen him." And then affirms this a little bit later on in verse 8, even though you do not see him now. Peter again is reminding us that we don't lay eyes on Jesus even now. That awaits a future moment. That awaits that time when the trumpet sounds, when the skies are rolled back as a scroll and Jesus comes again on the clouds of heaven in glory to gather us to himself. And in the meanwhile, Peter's reminding us we don't have the privilege of seeing Jesus face to face. We do not yet know him in the same way that he knows us to that fullest of extents. And Peter here, of course, is reminding us in a subtle fashion, we don't see Jesus, but what do we see? We see the trials. We see the difficulties. We see the obstacles. We see the griefs. They're right in front of our faces. They're right before our noses. Even if we wanted to ignore them, we simply couldn't. So Peter's reminding us there's a vulnerability to our faith in exactly this area. We don't have all that we will one day be given in our salvation. But at the same time, Peter says, you don't see him, but you love him. You don't see him, but you trust in him. You don't see him, but you are given an inexpressible and glorious joy through him. Peter is saying, yes, we concede the reality of trials, but we will not concede that these trials eclipse our relationship with Jesus. We don't see him, we do see the trials. We don't see him, we do see the griefs. But Peter says just the same, you love him and you trust him. And so today we need to be those who say, we will not concede that our griefs and our trials can obscure our relationship with Jesus. Practice a relationship with Jesus. Have your reading of Scripture be renewed by appreciating the fact that it is communing with Jesus. Have your sense of expectancy and worship be renewed because that is where we meet with Jesus. Have your sense of what it is to pray to be a joy because you can talk to Jesus. And when things are hard, rather than laying aside these spiritual disciplines, double down on them. And say to those trials, speak to those trials, yes, I see you. No, I can't see my Savior, but I will not concede to you, even for a moment, trials, that you can eclipse my relationship with Jesus, whom I love and whom I trust. And then finally here, we do not concede that these trials can stop us from attaining our destination. They cannot stop us from attaining our destination. Peter says here that we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Peter says here is a goal that we will attain if we hold on to Christ. Other goals in life, well, those sufferings, those griefs may interfere with those things. Maybe you have a bucket list, as people like to say, that you are fully aware is never going to be emptied. A list of things that you would have loved to have done with your life, maybe even some things that you would have liked to have done for the sake of Christ, that you will never be able to check off your list. You may feel that so much of your life has been about frustration. So many of your goals have been disappointed. So many things that you had set your heart on are just not going to come to fruition. Peter says here, here's the end of our faith. Here's its destination. This is the goal, the terminal point of our salvation. And we know it will come to pass. We are receiving it right now, even in the midst of our tribulations. Peter says, this is being given to you. You are attaining to this goal. And how much more when you are granted by God grace to be with Christ in everlasting life, will you be able to say, oh, I've reached my goal. This is what I've wanted. This is what I've set my heart on. This has been more important to me than anything else, that I would receive the goal of my faith, even the salvation of my soul. And part of what Peter's saying is we will not concede that our trials can stop us from attaining to that destination. Our lives are not in vain. Our lives are not a waste. Ultimately, our faith is not frustrated. And Peter says here that reality is so much so that we are filled with an inexpressible, a glorious joy, even as many times our pain leads us to those places where we just don't have words to describe the hurt. Peter says God's grace is so overwhelming that in the midst even of our pain, there's an inexpressible joy. Words cannot contain the joy that our hearts feel because in Christ Jesus, we are being given the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. As we conclude here this morning, think about this one little detail that we glossed over in verse 6. Peter is talking about how the now of our lives is often a battlefield, because right now we may have to experience griefs of various kinds. But notice what he says here in verse 6. These things happen for a little while. Just for a little while. In comparison with the weight of glory that God will give us, the endless ages that we will have where there will be no grief, no tears, even the longest moments of suffering in this life are absolutely overwhelmed. They are truly a little while. Johnny Erickson Todd, 50 years in a wheelchair, just a little while. Chronic pain, just a little while. Living with the consequences of relationships that have gone bad, just a little while. experiencing frustrations of dead-end work just a little while, looking at the Church of Jesus Christ and saying, oh, why is she not all that she should be just a little while? All of these things are but for a little while. Peter here, even as he concedes the reality of trials, he surrounds them with rejoicing, he surrounds them with grace, and he can't get away without giving one last little dig. Even conceding trials, they're just a little while. So often time seems to run in two different streams. We look at the things we want to do and find joy in, and the time goes by so quickly. Meanwhile, the hard things seem to run in slow motion. Right? Maybe this very week you experienced how quickly joyful times pass by. You spend a few moments with your family, and it's here, and then before you know it, it's gone. You need more time to eat more pie. You need more time in order to play another game or to have a conversation. You need more time. You need more time. It just goes by in a blink. Meanwhile, when you're sick. Meanwhile, when you hurt. Meanwhile, when you are despairing. Meanwhile, when you are paralyzed with sadness. Every moment, every second seems an eternity. That's often how time works in our present existence. But Peter is saying, don't ever mistake this. We'll concede that trials exist. We'll concede they come at us in various ways and oftentimes in waves. But even in conceding it, they're just a little while, soon to be replaced by the glories of the life to come. And even right now, being dispelled and displaced by the grace of God in our present moments. Please join me in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we may not relish the idea that you would send hardships into our lives to test our faith. We may initially recoil from the idea that you use the things you hate in order to bring about the things that you love. And yet, Father, that is the testimony of Scripture, that you are sovereign even in our pain, even in our grief, even in our suffering. Father, we pray today that you would help us to cling to the reality of your grace that is on display for us even in our present moments, moments that are hard, but moments, Lord, in which your grace is so clearly on display. Father, bless us all in this. If we're going through many trials right now, give us the grace we need to press forward and to persevere, to continue to move towards, in the journey of life, that glorious inheritance kept for us. Father, if our present moments are really quite easy and comfortable, then prepare us even now. Make us aware of what is almost surely to come and enable us to face that day without surprise, but rather by making recourse to your grace. Father, bless us all today. Grant us your love, your peace, your mercy and grace in abundance, and may praise come forth from our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing selection is once again found in your bulletin insert. It is the selection, Grace So Marvelous, and we'll stand pleased to sing. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.